We're in Romans 14, so why don't we go to chapter 14 of Romans, and we're going to pick up in, well, I want to do a little review because I tried to do a couple weeks ago, I tried to do the whole chapter in one flash, if you will, but it didn't work. We only made it through about the first 9 verses, but I'd like to do a little review with you. Chapter 14, and let's look at the primary focus of chapter 14. It's really the last phrase of the last verse of chapter 14. Verse 23 tells us really what the chapter is all about. So it reads, the very last phrase, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that that does not come from faith is sin. And so what we're going to be learning tonight is the importance of walking in faith. Because if you're not walking in faith and you aren't doing things out of faith, then it's sin. Whoa, that's sort of a heavy thought. If I'm not doing something in faith, then it's sin. And this chapter sort of plays off of chapter 2 of Romans, which talks about the conscience. The Gentiles, they didn't have the law of Moses to convict them, but it was their conscience that convicted them. And God would hold the Gentile accountable to their conscience. See, so the Gentiles who didn't have the law of Moses, they were held to a standard of their conscience, their culture and their conscience, and that's how they will be judged in the end times. That judgment day that comes. Now, of course, there are those who are saved prior to Jesus that didn't know anything about the Jews. Of course, there were Chinese that were saved that never, all they knew were Confucius, let's say, 500 BC. They didn't know what was going on in Israel, pretty much. They didn't probably, what's Israel? And I'm sure there were Chinese, there were Mongols that were saved that knew the Lord. But how were they judged? They were judged by their conscience. That became a law unto themselves. This whole issue of faith for the Christian is we want to tend to somehow correlate our faith to the law somehow. We want to think of the Ten Commandments. Well, the ten, this is right, this is wrong, and I believe God, and I will try to keep the commandments to please God, and I'll do it by faith. But what we're going to learn tonight is that it's much more profound than that. It's really not just that. So let's look at, before we look at the first verse, one of my favorite verses that I like to quote, Hebrews 11, verse 6, says this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't please Him apart from faith. Okay, if you can do good things, and those good things aren't in faith, they're not in faith, He's not pleased. You can, like in the Boy Scouts, I was a Boy Scout. Okay, I never got my eagle, but they taught us to walk the help the little old lady, do a good, daily good deed, and then we'd have to write it down, what good deed you do per day, write it down, and you get little merit badges and things, But do these good deeds. Well, according to the Bible, if that wasn't done in faith to please God, but it was to earn brownie points so you can get a little merit badge, that's not pleasing God. Now, you can be a good person, basically a good person, and not please God. Have you ever thought about that? There's a lot of good people out there. There's atheists that are good people. They do good things. They give a lot of money to organizations. Look at Bill Gates. I don't know that he's an atheist, but look at all the money he has. What does he make, $40 billion a year or something? One of the richest people in the world. And he gives a lot of money out, Now, I don't know what his motive is. I don't know if his motive is to give, for his own self-adulation or to, be called the great philanthropist of the 21st century. I don't know what his motive is, but the fact is that he could be doing all this good stuff, and if it's not in faith, it's not doing him a bit of good. I mean, give $1 billion over here and $1 billion. I mean, can you imagine being able to do something? Oh, you need a couple of million, here you go. You know, boom, like that. No strings attached. And especially if you can give money with no strings attached, that's really good, right? That's really a good thing. But God's not impressed, because you see, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Impossible. That's what it says. Impossible to please him. And we have to believe that, number one, this is what pleases him. Number one, that he exists. It's real simple. It's not complicated. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him, number one, must believe that he exists. Okay, well, okay, I believe that he exists. But then number two is that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the big question is, well, I believe he exists, but are you earnestly seeking him? And this is all tied up to faith. So when I'm doing something, if I, number one, believe that he exists, and I'm earnestly seeking him as I do it, and whatever it is I do, I'm doing it in faith as I seek him, then I'm pleasing him. Now, Romans 14 sort of goes along this lines, what we're studying right now. And let's look at verse 14. I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 14. And Paul is concerned about, in this chapter, two types of Christians. Two types. And it says, verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, this first group that he's addressing here, he's addressing those who are strong in faith. Let me tell you who the two groups are first. The two groups are those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. That's the two groups in chapter 14. Those who are strong in faith, those who are weak in faith. He opens up in verse 1 by addressing the strong in faith. And he says, accept him, those of you who are strong in faith, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, what are disputable matters? He's telling here the strong in faith is not to make judgments about disputable matters. What are disputable matters? And we a couple weeks ago, we defined disputable matters as those morally gray areas. Morally gray areas. Where the Bible is just not, does not speak loudly on them, and we can't go to passages to try to find out, well, is this right or wrong? Should I do it or what? Now, of course, we know already what the morally gray areas are in our society. Like, for example, is it right or wrong to eat meat, red meat, or should I be a vegetarian? Okay, well, is it right or wrong? Is it right or wrong to smoke? You know, where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not smoke? So, that's easy because you're polluting God's temple. Ha 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 ha. You know. You put that filthy nicotine in your body and you look at the lungs, they turn black. Well, you do the same thing with sugar. You know, there's a lot of stuff that you eat, that you do to your body that you shouldn't really be doing, but you do it anyway. So really, in my mind, that's morally equivalent, sugar and smoking, because they both damage your body if in excess. But I can't show you where it says don't eat sugar. I can't show you where it says don't smoke. I can't tell you where it says don't eat this meat, don't eat that meat. Now we can go into the Old Testament economy in Leviticus, and we can see what the Levitical laws say about eating unclean animals. But you see, in the New Testament, that economy is gone. Remember what happened to Peter with the sheet of unclean animals that came down. He had the vision. He was about ready to eat lunch, and he had that vision of the sheet come down with the unclean animals, and God said, take and eat. And Peter said, oh, Lord, no. No, Lord. No, Lord, I won't. Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Take and eat. And there was pork in there. You know, pigs, bacon. Oh, sounds good. Have you ever had maple bacon? Maple bacon? It's really good. Costco sells it. You ought to get some, the real thick strips. It is so good. My wife does such a good job on that one when she cooks it up with the egg. Oh, maple bacon. I love the aroma. It wafts through the house. And I'm, oh, what's that she got in there? I come walking in, what's going on? My wife, she loves to cook, so that's one of her favorite things. But there's nothing wrong with it, Peter. Eat it. And so Peter does, he takes it, eat, and then of course we know what the analogy is. Up walk three Gentiles, the lesson that Peter's about to learn is that the Gentiles are accepted into the community of believers. That was the whole point of the story. And God wanted Peter to understand that. This Christianity is not exclusive just to the Jews, it's for everybody. And you're not under the law anymore. You're not under the Levitical law. I fulfilled the law. Jesus came to do what? He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that included all the civil laws that the Jews were under. He fulfilled all of those so that, what? We wouldn't have to worry about all that stuff. And so the New Testament, as it gets into this area, there was a lot of struggle, in especially the early Jewish community. They were struggling with, how about the issue of circumcision? Oh man, that was huge. The whole idea of a Jew is his whole identity is in circumcision. And Acts 15:1, we see the early church, the very first council was over that issue. Should they be circumcised? In fact, there were many Jews who believed that unless you were circumcised, you weren't saved. And so they had a big meeting about that, about whether they should be circumcised or not. You see, there were a lot of these issues that they were struggling with, and eating meat sacrificed to idols in the early church was a big issue. Now, that's not what we're studying here in Romans 14, but in Corinthians, you could read about the struggle that took place there in eating meat sacrificed to idols. And, oh man, I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole because I'd look at that meat that was sacrificed to that demonic idol over there, and now you're eating it? How could you do something like that? That's evil. Paul, you see, he's addressing that issue now, right here as we move into this chapter. These disputable matters that are defined as morally gray areas, eating meat, drinking, smoking, gambling, surfing, they're gray areas, surfing. Our pastor's a surfer. That's a morally gray area for some of us. Because, I won't go there, because this is being recorded. Beach bums, you know, the reputation they had, the beach bums. But what is this about? Accept him, verse 1, whose faith is weak, you those of you who are strong in faith, without passing judgment on disputable matters. I like to define morally gray areas as those things that are non-essential issues to salvation. They're non-essential issues to salvation. And they're sort of like in this fuzzy gray area that I can't get my arms around. I know there's something about it that just isn't right. For example, smoking, there's this intuitive feeling. I saw my mother-in-law die. Over 18 months she slowly died. And inside I say, smoking is bad, look what it did. You know, I say it's bad. You know, and why expose yourself to that if it's gonna cause your body to die prematurely? Why do that? But you see, the Bible doesn't come right out and tell us, black and white, smoking is bad, don't smoke, doesn't say that. Doesn't come right out and say drinking is wrong, drinking alcohol is wrong. Doesn't come right out and say gambling is wrong. Doesn't come right out and say surfing is wrong. I mean, there won't be any sea, by the way, for you surfers out there. Sorry about that. In the new heavens and new earth, no sea. So, but Jesus took this issue head on. In the days of Jesus, eating pork was considered sinful. Not washing hands before you eat was also considered sinful. Let's look at Matthew 15. Go to Matthew 15 with me. And we're going to see an example of this in action between those who had this really strong set of codes that were unbending their traditions that the Pharisees, Matthew 15, we're going to pick up in verse 1. And we're going to see how Jesus dealt with one of these areas that the Bible does not really deal with, but they had nonetheless had it in their traditions. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, now notice they're Pharisees and teachers of the law, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But, verse 5, you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So what they were doing is the tradition was more important than honoring than even honoring their own parents. So they were taking, their parents were struggling, instead of using that money to help their parents out, they were using it to make sure they got every tenth, every, you know, fraction of a cent to the Lord, and here their parents are over here suffering. And Jesus is saying, what is that? You know, you're making sure you give exactly one-tenth, 10%, even you count to the very detail, 10%, and then your parents are over here suffering. What is Jesus saying? You're supposed to help your parents out. Help your parents out. You see, it's we're to do, God comes first, our family, and then our work. And if you're in the ministry, that's after you take care of your family. See, God, family, and your work. And so, you know, you guys are being inconsistent here. You know, you keep one commandment and then you break another. You hypocrites. Verse 7. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people, quote, and then he quotes Isaiah. Verse 8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. Do you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. And so the washing of the hands is an important part. You know, you've probably told your children before you sit down and eat, go wash your hands before we eat. Why? Well, you know how little children are. They get their hands into everything. You know, no, and if you're going to get sick, by the way, scientists have definitely proven that you get sick more often from what's on your hands than anything else, even airborne things. That's why it's important to wash your hands frequently. It's a proven fact. I saw a little thing on a website where they it was like a little cartoon, and they walk you through what happens, how people were picking up the flu, and it was basically centered around the hands, what's on the hands, and the little child picking something on their hand. They walk up to the door, open the door, walk in, and then they show the residue from the hand that goes onto the doorknob, and then the next person that comes along who's healthy, you know, who the child was sick, and they put their hand in the door, and then the residue goes on. And they're showing this in graphics where you see this green substance being transferred. They'd wipe their face like this, and the green substance would go either up near their mouth or in their eye. And it was very, you learned a lot about what happens. And so there's something to that, washing your hands. And you know, the Pharisees, I mean, they had a ritual. When they washed their hands, they washed them like this with their hands up. You know why? So that the stuff would drip down this way. And then they dry their hands. They wouldn't do it this way because it would drip down to the ends and it would still, so they had a ritual where when their hands were washed, it would be like this, then they dry them off like this. That's not this way, don't do it this way, because then you see, you're violating it, you could get sick. When you wash your hands, make sure they're up, dry them off this way and that way. The stuff that could potentially get into your, goes down this way towards your wrists rather than towards the end of your fingers into your fingernails. I mean, you can go, and so there's nothing wrong with that, right? You should wash your hands, you don't want to get anybody sick. Now, where is that right or wrong? Where's the right or wrong in this? Jesus is saying, look at you guys. You've turned this into how well you do this. You turn this into how good of a relationship you have with your Father in heaven based on going through these traditions. And Jesus said, look at it. That isn't it. It's what's in the heart that God is looking at. It's not the outward so much that he's looking at. It's who you are, your spirit. Let's go back to Romans 14. So what is essential here is the attitude of the heart, which is a reflection of salvation, by the way. It's not what you eat that is of supreme importance, not washing your hands, not those rituals. But disputable issues are a reality of life. And the question of how we handle these disputable issues, Romans 14:1, is what we're looking at right now. You who are strong in faith, you are to not judge those who are weak in faith. You're not to pass judgment on them concerning disputable matters. Okay, that's our springboard. And we're going to end up with the last verse. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's our goal. Now, verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. That's the one with his strong faith, right? But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything, the man with strong faith, must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything, the man with a weak faith, must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him, or God has accepted the man of strong faith. By the way, speaking of eating, remember 2 weeks ago I shared with you about the average number of products that were available in a typical typical supermarket. In 1976, in a typical supermarket, 1976, there were 9,000 items. That increased to 1997. Just a little over 20 years later, it increased from 9,000 to 30,000. And after I shared that same week, a few days later, the Register put out an article about the supermarkets being bought, and there's a big one moving into Garden Grove. Maybe you didn't hear about the largest Walmart in the West Coast is moving into Garden Grove. Anybody hear about that? If it's approved, it'll be the largest Walmart on the West Coast is what I'm told. It'll be two stories tall, and it'll have the most square footage. And I guess Costco's sort of nervous, and so are some of the small other supermarkets.
They apply for it. They have to apply
apply for it. Yeah. This article states that and they had the average number of products sold in an average supermarket today is 47,000 products. Up from 1976, from 9,000 in 1976, today your average supermarket has 47,000 different products to choose from. No wonder I go crazy today. I mean, you know, just to go down and buy some milk, you don't know what kind to buy, you know? Oh, you know, go get some milk. In 1976, you went down and bought milk. And they just had, you know, milk. There's milk, homogenized. And you go, and now they got 1%, 2%, they've got 0.5%, they got half and half, they have. And then they have the silk milk, and they have the soy milk, and they have all this other kind of milk. And you go in there, you go, which one do I buy? You know, and it's almost all those choices drive you nuts. But I wanted to bring you up to date on that because I did the statistics that I had were 1997, 30,000. It's increased 17,000. So we'll see what happens. I don't know how they can keep increasing like that. Let's go to verse 10 of Romans 14, since we covered the other verses already. last 2 weeks ago. You then, why do you judge your brother, the weaker Christian in faith? Why do you judge your brother for eating that meat? Or why do you look down on your brother? Now here we have to the stronger Christian in faith. Why do you look down on your brother? So here we have the two groups. We have the weaker Christian in faith. Why are you judging your stronger brother in faith? And then to the stronger Christian in faith, why do you look down on your brother for his weak faith? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, the King James, the NIV doesn't have the translation right on this. It's actually, for we all stand before Christ's judgment seat. And the Greek there for what NIV translated God's is Christos, which is Christ. So the correct translation is, for we will all stand before Christos judgment seat. Now the word for judgment is bema. The Greek for judgment is bema. So literally what this verse is saying, for we will all stand before Christ's judgment seat, or his bema seat. Now this is the Christians will stand before the bema seat of God. Christians will be judged, but it's not the same as a great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for all the unsaved. Okay, and that's at the very end, the very last thing that happens. There's the first resurrection and the second death. Those who go to the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 will go to the second death. And if you're at the great white throne judgment, it means you missed the first resurrection. Okay. The ones who go to the great white throne judgment are raised to die a second time. That's what it means. They died once, they're going to die again, an eternal death, separation from God. Those in the first resurrection are going to be... Now, the first resurrection involves a judgment, and it's a judgment before Christ. It's called the bema seat. So if you ever hear that in the future, you'll know what it's about. The bema seat of Christ. Verse 11 says, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now what does this mean? All Christians will have to give themselves, give an account of himself to God. What does that mean? I thought we were saved by grace. Didn't you think you were saved by grace? The Bible says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, not of yourselves, so that we won't be able to boast. And so, why is that? Christ died for our sins. He judged our sins from first to last. We live from faith first to last, from faith to faith. And that we're saved by grace through faith. And all of our sins have been totally wiped clean. So why are we being judged? I thought Christ already judged our sins on the cross. So what is this about? Now there's an answer. Aren't you glad? There's an answer to this. Let's go look at it. It's in before we go there, I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. It says this about us appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Are you squirming a little bit? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. We have the answer here. And we are explained the bema seat judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's turn there real quickly. We'll come back to Romans 14 in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just one book over, and we're going to pick up in verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. This is the Bema Seat of Christ. All Christians are going to go through this. We're all going to experience this. And here, this scripture right here, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, actually explains what I read to you from 2 Corinthians 5, 10. I'll read it to you again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then when we look here at 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, we see that we build on the foundation, which is Christ. And as you build on that foundation, you use certain materials: gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. What that means, those elements are symbolic of, is the things that we do by faith. See, whatever it is, when we build on the foundation of Christ, when we're building on there, we're doing it by faith. Hopefully we are, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And the things that we build on that foundation through faith, that's gold, silver, precious metals. But the things that we do in the flesh, the things that we don't build by faith, in other words, oh, I can do that, that's no, and we don't bother praying about it, and we just do it, and we go out and we start building and don't bother to seek the Lord, and that's hay, wood, and stubble. So can you now, I'd like you to think a moment about yourself and think about how often you do that. How often do you build, you go out to do something, now whether it's at your job, you start the day, you go out to your job, do you start the day by saying, Lord, I give you this day, and Lord, I ask you to help me to bless this day, and I give it to you, and I look to you to just, you be in the details, and you help me to be with you as I go through the day. That is by faith. You've talked to him about it, you've given him the day. Before you do a project, well, let's say you're going to repair your plumbing, and you're just going to do something as simple as a washer. I do it all the time. You know, you might think, I do this all the time, piece of cake, but you don't bother to talk to the Lord about it. I mean, something as simple as that. If it's by faith, you say, Lord, could you please help me with this? I know I've done it 100 times before, and I'm good at it, and I know what I'm doing, but Lord, would you, and then you invite him in. That's faith. That's faith. You see, but if you don't invite him in and you don't include him, that's not faith. That's hay, wood, and stubble. And that's going to burn. And that's the idea here. It's not just going out and witnessing and bringing somebody to Christ, or, you know, sharing the four spiritual laws with some. That's not what he's talking. That, yeah, that is part of it, but that's, we tend to think, oh, you know, where's my gold and silver and precious stones, and I've got to lead somebody to the Lord, I've got to take them to church, and oh, there we go, there's my gold and silver. That's, yeah, that is it, but we tend to think that's just it. No, it's every day, everything that you do throughout the day, everything that you, if you include Christ in what you're doing throughout the day, and you're asking him to, that's faith. And that's building with gold and silver and costly stones. And as you do that, it says, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord will bring it to light. So that great judgment day, that Bema Seat, when we all come before the Lord, both the good and the bad things are going to be brought before the Lord. The good things, the gold, the silver, the costly stones, and the bad things, the hay, wood, and the stubble, they're going to be brought before the Lord. And then we will be, it'll be revealed by fire. We'll go through a fire, pass through the fire, and the things that were done in the flesh without faith is burned up, and the things that were done in faith, the gold, the silver, and costly stones, they will remain. And it'll happen in a moment, just like that. No hell, no lake of fire. See, Christians won't have anything. That comes way down the road at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's a great white throne judgment. Everybody that goes shows up at that one, they're all going to the lake of fire forever. But you see, for us Christians, we're going to come to this time where we're going to be judged this way. Now, let's go back to Romans 14, and just a couple pages over to the left, and let's pick up at verse 13. Now, if each of us is to give an account to God, what is the conclusion of the matter? Paul is making a big deal here in verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Then verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. You see, if you got to give an account to God for yourself, would you stop judging everybody around you? Didn't Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged? Didn't he say that? What did he mean by that? We're reading it, right? We're studying about it right here. Stop judging the people around you, because insofar as the way you judge others, you shall be judged. When? At the Bema Seat. I believe that the way you're going to be judged, if you're running around judging others and finding fault with everybody around you, and you're judging them, when it comes to the Bema Seat of Christ, you're going to be judged for those very same things. And they're going to burn up like hay, wood, and stubble. And some say, well, at least it'll be over real quick like a spanking. But I don't know. I don't know. It says in scriptures, other parts of the scriptures, that some will actually be ashamed when they stand before God in that day. You see, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, remain in him or continue. Therefore, stop passing judgment on one another. If you're going to be judged like this, stop judging each other. Be concerned about your own self. You know, the husband and wife who get on each other for their you know, oh, if only you did this, then things would be much better. That's a judgment. He's saying, stop it. Get your eyes off your husband. Get your eyes off your wife so that you then can be properly judged before the Lord. Because ultimately, you're going to be judged before the Lord. And if you're constantly picking on your spouse over issues that, you know, if only they would do this, then I'd be much happier. If only they would do this, then I would be happier. Then that's hay, wood, and stubble. When, in counseling situations, I find that it happens every time, every single time. The two are sitting there. And I don't like to do one-on-one. I like both the couple there, because then I can get to the truth quicker. And also you can get to conflict quicker too. But they have lists, everybody does. I can't tell you how many I've counseled, but I've done a lot. And there's always a list. And it never fails that one spouse, when they have their list, they have their own list. So of course I have things wrong with me. I know I'm not perfect. And they may have five things that they have wrong with them, but then their spouse, they have about 15 things wrong that are with them, and they don't like that imbalance. They want it so that it's equal. You know, well, if only they can get them equal with me, where they have five bad ones, like I have five bad ones, and that'll be okay, I can tolerate that. But they have 15 bad ones, and I only have five. And yet you talk to the other spouse, and they say, they only have five, and their spouse has 15. And so it's like it's a terrible conflict, because they really are blinded to really the faults, their own faults. And they're busy judging the other one so much that they can't even see their own self to be rightfully judged. Judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so that you can clearly see to get the speck out of your brother's eye. And so I'm so busy trying to get the speck out of my brother's eye, I can't see the log in my own eye. That came right from Jesus. And Jesus and Paul's saying the same thing right here. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. You see, don't put a stumbling block in his way. If you know what you're doing is causing them to stumble, stop doing it. Now remember who he's addressing here at this point. There's two groups in chapter 14. There's the one with the strong faith and the one with the weak faith. Who's he speaking to right here? He's right now addressing the one with the strong faith. Saying, you have the strong faith. You need to die to self and not put a stumbling block in front of your brother who has the weak faith. You need to die to self. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Now, what Paul is saying right there is that I have strong faith because I'll eat anything. I'll eat pork, I'll eat what is it called?
Ham
hocks. I'll eat ham hocks, I'll eat bacon, I'll eat anything out there. I'll eat dog meat, I'll eat horse meat, I'll eat anything that's unclean. Doesn't matter to me. I'll eat rabbits. I did eat rabbits when I was a kid. My grandma grew up in the Midwest and they had rabbit all the time, so when I grew up I had rabbit. And you know, now that I think of it, you know, that's sort of weird, sort of like eating a cat, you know. I mean, you know, what's the difference between a rabbit? One has long ears and a little bigger back legs, but they're the same. They're real cuddly and furry and pet them. But you see, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. That's what he's talking about. Verse 14, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. So now he's addressing the weak in faith. You see, if the weak person in faith sees that as unclean, and let's say you're a vegetarian and, you know, I can't eat that because it's unclean to me, and in their mind, they've established in their mind, for them it is unclean, then when you go out with a vegetarian, please don't eat red meat or eat meat. Ask them, don't purposely stumble them. That's what he's saying. Don't, well, I'm strong in faith. What's wrong with you, wimp? Get to be like me. Because if you're like me, then you'll be fine. Everything's acceptable. But you see, what he's telling us here, what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is telling us is not to do that. Not to really go against the conscience of the person with the weaker faith. Next, Paul addresses how the strong in faith is to deal with a brother who is weak in faith. Verse 15, if your brother is distressed, the brother weak in faith is distressed because of what you, the one strong in faith, eat, you are no longer acting in love. Now here's the punchline. Paul says if you are strong in faith, you should not offend the weak in faith by your freedoms because it will cause him to stumble. That's what we've been talking about. That's the punchline. He goes on to say, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. But at the same time, look at verse 16, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Now I'm not going to skip right over that because that verse is important here. Paul is telling the one who's strong in faith, don't allow what you consider good, don't allow them to speak of it as evil. You follow that? In other words, point out that your gray area is not evil. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. So if you don't see anything wrong, for example, I personally don't see anything wrong with wine. Now, those in the Calvary Chapel community will go crazy and want to lynch me for saying that. The only reason why I say that is because the Bible says it's a gray area. Now, there are those within the church community, such as John MacArthur, who say that the wine of Jesus' time only had 2% alcohol in it, therefore, when they drank it, they couldn't get drunk. Well, wait a minute. That's not what I read. What I read is they were having problem with getting drunk. And you know how much wine you'd have to drink to get drunk on 2%? I mean, you know, it would make you sick. I mean, you have to drink that much. So the thing is that the scriptures are very clear that wine is one of those morally gray areas. And that's what Paul is talking about right now. Now, today, wine is like eating meat in the time of Paul. Wine in the Southern California church today is the same issue as eating meat in the time of Paul. Pastor Chuck Smith and Kay went to Sweden and met with the Church of the Brethren there, some pastors, head pastors, and they had dinner together. And the pastors kept asking Chuck and Kay if they wanted beer, you know, because beer is like water there. And they were drinking beer like it was, you know, normal. And Chuck and Kay would get real quiet. Oh, no, no, thank you. And they'd be polite. And then at the end of dinner, Kay ordered some coffee. And the pastors and their wives, the Brethren Church in Sweden, they got real quiet. like you know, and Kay and Chuck were wondering, well, what's wrong here? What's going on? And it turns out that it's a sin in Sweden to drink coffee. It's a sin in the Brethren Church to drink coffee. Now, see, they'd have a real problem if they came over here to Orange County and joined the Christian community. I mean, all the Christians in Orange County drink coffee like it's out of style. I mean, I've seen Christians that are addicted to that stuff. They have withdrawals and headaches, and I'm, you know, I have to talk to the younger people, you know, you stay away from Starbucks if you don't want those headaches. And they go through with addictions to coffee. You see, it's a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing. And we got to get out of this mindset of being quick to judge each other. Now, because it's a problem in Southern California, it's good not to drink wine, okay? Because you would cause many in the body of Christ to stumble. So out of love and consideration for your brothers who are weaker in that area, who they have a conscience problem, just don't touch it. Stay away from it, and then everything will be fine. And you will be the one that's actually demonstrating that you are stronger in faith. Not that you want to be proud about it. That's not the point. The point is that God wants you to do what is right, and that's what he's writing about here. So if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. So don't, and he gets to the wine bit in just a moment. Do not by your eating destroy, or your drinking destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of evil, of as evil. You see, I just spoke right now. I don't see anything wrong with wine, and I'm not going to allow it to be spoken of as evil. But I will say this about wine, just like I will say about cigarettes. Wine will take you to the grave quicker, just as much as cigarettes will take you to the grave quicker, more quickly. And if that's your choice, I can't stop you. I can't. All I can say is I watched my mother-in-law die a very slow death because of lung cancer due to smoking. And she was primarily secondhand smoke. It was very sad. But I watched her slowly die. You see, smoking will do that to you. Drinking wine and getting drunk will do things to your liver and also cause you to die sooner. Now, once again, we've got to be... It's between you and God what you want to do. There are pastors out there who smoke cigars and pipes and things. Charles Spurgeon smoked a cigar, and C.S. Lewis smoked a pipe. Okay, and some people think of them less as Christians because that's what they did. Now, people who think of them as less, I will tell you right now, they are weaker in faith. They are weak in faith in those areas, in the area of conscience. That's what we're studying right now in Romans 14. They are weaker in faith when it comes to conscience. Now, it's not a bad thing or a good thing. It's just the way it is. And those who are strong in faith, they can do all things, who feel free in all things. What you have to be careful of is stumbling those who are weaker in faith. Now, weak and strong, we think of those in connotatively as bad and good. That's not the point. The point is that one strong in faith, the other isn't. For the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now we come to a punchline here. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. There's a song in the old days, the old Calvary Chapel days, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Remember that song? And it's a neat song, and we'd sing it over and over and over again. And that is the truth. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's not the debate over the gray issues, but it is rather a matter of peace, righteousness, peace, and joy. We're almost done. Let's go to Romans 14, verse 18. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. You know, how can you not be approved by men if you don't offend people? How can you lose if you are doing what the Bible says? If you don't drink so that somebody will not be stumbled, how can you lose? People are going to think well of you. Either way. You see, God will work these things out in such a way that you will be blessed and men will approve you. God will be pleased. But most important of all, if you do it by faith. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That's really your bottom, that's the goal you want to do, is to try to keep peace in situations. Don't try to make your point just because you're stronger in faith on that point. Don't try to make a point if it's going to cause a conflict or strife. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. In other words, it is better to give up your right to eat meat or drink wine if it might cause your brother or sister weaker in faith to stumble. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Don't, in other words, don't flaunt your freedoms around those weak in faith. Don't flaunt, you know, condemn people, put them down because they see that something is wrong. Just keep your mouth shut. And that's really the advice that he's giving. Keep your mouth shut. Don't tell them about what great freedom you have with your conscience and all. Don't put them down. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Back off. And then don't go to somebody and say, hey, you know, look how good I was in this situation. I didn't come down hard in that. Then start bragging. You know, you don't want to do that either. Because that is a... Blessed is a man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You see, those strong in faith should not condemn themselves in those morally gray areas when condemned by the weaker brothers. Somebody may come up to you and really have this great case, you know, well, what you believe is wrong, and you have this freedom there, and then you start condemning yourself for the very thing that you feel is okay. Paul's saying don't do that. Don't let those condemn you. Blessed is man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But verse 23, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And so there we're down to the bottom line and what the whole essence of this is all about. Whatever you do, do in faith, and do it without stumbling your brother. And if somebody's weaker in faith on you in a certain subject, just let it go and don't push it in their face. There's a great verse to end tonight, Galatians 5, verse 6, and I'll just read it to you. It says this, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. And Lord, we so much want to do those things that will honor you and please you. Thank you, Lord, for those that you've brought into each of our lives. And we know that there are those in our lives that you've brought for the purpose of teaching us about love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And that you would show us, Lord, in those opportunities that you bring for us, that we may die to self and give up our rights for the sake of loving that person, that you might be glorified in the midst, thereby our faith increasing and building on a foundation, the foundation that has been laid upon you of gold, silver, and precious, costly stones. Help us with that, Lord. We struggle with this daily, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and pray and sing. Just take to heart what you've heard tonight and store it in your heart and see how the Lord will work it out in your life, that you may be a blessing to those around you. Remember to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Amen.